21, is it too late to escape the Lord's judgment? Jeremiah 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Melchiah, a different Pashur than chapter 20, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and foaming wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live. And his life shall be as a prize to him, or a spoil. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. Let's seek the Lord in prayer together. Oh Lord, we do thank you that we can come to your word. We need it far more than we know. If the angels came down from heaven quoting it to Mary and Zechariah, Lord, we're on earth in the middle of a battle, and it is our shield and our sword. And so we ask that you would help us to heed it. Lord, the messengers that you send are very weak, and they have no ability in themselves to do any good. So we ask that you would work, and that it would be your voice that we would hear, Lord, speaking through your word, that because Jeremiah spoke through you, Lord Jesus, and your spirit. And so we ask that you would speak to us and apply this passage of scripture to our hearts for our good, for our encouragement, for our warning, and for our boldness in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Three very simple points in this, one of the shorter chapters of Jeremiah. We kind of transition in chapters 21 and 22 to basically all the public interaction that Jeremiah had with Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah at the time the city fell in 586 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And it's not at one level a good interaction, as we will see. And basically, we see in this chapter three things. One, it's too late for prayer. Two, it's too late for deliverance. And three, it's too late to escape. So basically, if you remember and your daddy asked you tonight, or your mama, what was the sermon about? Just remember, it's too late. Okay, it's too late. Oh, is it possible? Can it really be too late? You know, a lot of movies have deceived us into thinking that it's never too late to turn our lives around. It's never too late to save the world. It's the bottom of the ninth. The bases are loaded. It's two outs, 3-2 pitch. And we know what's going to happen. Well, he's going to strike out. No, we hope that he's going to hit the grand slam. Somebody's going to bail us out for the bad decisions that we've made. Somebody's going to make all the evil go away. Tomorrow is another day. We live with this hope. The sun's going to come out. We're going to find a way out of our troubles. But sometimes tomorrow doesn't come. Sometimes tomorrow doesn't come. Sometimes it's too late. And this is true, as we learn here in Jeremiah, this is true for men and nations in earthly matters, and it is equally true in our relationship with the Lord. I mean, the Scripture says that He is long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing for any of us to perish, but for all of us to come to repentance. Psalm 86:5 said He's ready to forgive and abundant in mercy and truth to all who call upon Him, but, or maybe we should say and, at the same time, we can so provoke Him by our sins and refusal to repent that the window of mercy slams shut. It's an alarming thought. We're warned of this in the New Testament. You remember? If we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If we sin with a high hand, if we sin brazenly, I'm just going to sin and whatever comes, comes. And we don't ever give ourselves to the Lord, we don't ever confess our sins, the day will come when it's too late to escape His judgment. It will be too late for Him to hear our prayers. It will be too late to repent. Now, of course, we all know about the thief on the cross, and that is an encouragement to us. That we know of him is a testimony that God does save men who are standing on the edge of hell. But Scripture records but one of these, which strongly urges us not to wait to turn to the Lord, but to do so now. End of life and deathbed repentances are far rarer than we would hope and not to be relied upon. In verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah receives two men, Pashur, not the same Pashur as in chapter 20, and Zephaniah, whom we will run into later. And they come from Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king. The testimony about Zedekiah in 2 Chronicles 36:12 is this. Are you ready? You would think he would know better, but here's God's testimony. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Zedekiah became king when his brother Jehoiakim was removed to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah presided over the funeral, the destruction of Jerusalem. And his character is like, very much like this request. Hey, can you go ask Jeremiah if he can pray for us? Because all these enemies are out here and we can see them on the plain of Jezreel right before the gates of Jerusalem. And maybe he will ask the Lord what we can do to make these bad times go away. But of course, one response to Zedekiah would be, Zedekiah, why don't you pray yourself? Why don't you turn to the Lord yourself? It's pointless to ask others to pray when we won't humble ourselves and pray. Zedekiah could see the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem, but he doesn't want the Lord to come back. He just wants his enemies to go away. He doesn't invite the Lord to fight for his people through repentance. Instead, he would be happy, I think, from what we know of Zedekiah's character, Zedekiah would be happy if the Lord would do as he did in Hezekiah's day. Do you remember? Send an angel of the Lord, kill the whole army in one night. Zedekiah wanted wondrous works, but he didn't want to repent. And this is the way many of us are and many in the church are. We don't like these troubling times that we live in. We complain to everyone and warn that the end of the world is coming. But are we turning to the Lord in faith and repentance? That's got to be the main thrust of this chapter. Yes, we see that wicked men in the church and state are turning aside from God's words and ruining the faith and the fruits of past generations' faith and wisdom. We want the Lord to do wonderful things for us. Please come and help us. His great and terrible works are recorded in Scripture to encourage us, and we know them from history as well. But if we sincerely want Him to come and fight for us, and we want Him to be glorified, we must turn to Him with all of our hearts. That's the reason He sends trouble to us, so that we repent and learn to walk meekly before Him. We can scream against the troubles all we want, and many make this their focus. Lord, make all this go away. We're sick of this. Lord, kill them all, and you sort them out. The Lord says, I'm not going to do it. Turn to me, leave the government of the world upon my shoulders. I've sent these troubles not so much to judge the wicked. It's true, I do that. I'm doing that all the time. But I'm sending these troubles to chasten and purify my church so that my people turn to me with humility. It's the church that's always on God's mind, not the city of man and its rebellion against God. He says, turn to me, Joel 2:12, and I will turn to you. But our hearts, aren't they? We're very slow sometimes and unwilling to accept God's invitation. So maybe we can just learn to pray Jeremiah's prayer in about 10 chapters. Chapter 31, verse 18. A good little verse to memorize this week. Jeremiah 31, 18. Turn me, O Lord, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Now, basically, the Lord's answer to Zedekiah specifically is the worst answer Zedekiah could have ever heard. There's a limit to God's mercy, and Judah had reached it. They should have known this because now they saw the armies marching and battering at the walls of Jerusalem. And Zedekiah wanted to know, are you going to send the angel? Is all this going to go away? Is everything going to have a happy ending? And the Lord says no. He says, verse 4, I'm going to turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands. Worse than that, verse 5, I am going to fight against you. Wait a minute, God's going to fight with the Babylonians? God's going to join the other team in fighting against his people? Basically, in verse 5, the prophet says, Zedekiah is my sword against you. And there's a gradation here at the end of verse 5, and it's horrific. He says, with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Strong arm, anger, Hebrew, hot fury, and then lastly, foaming wrath. Now, how in the world can the city of David, the children of Abraham, come under the total wrath of God? This is a question we ought to want to know an answer to. They received God's grace in vain. Their sacrifices and priesthood pointed them every day to their sinfulness and God's provision of a Savior, but they would not listen. God sent his servants, the prophets, to urge them to repent. But what did they do? They worshiped idols. They worshiped money. They practiced all manner of sexual perversion, and they sacrificed their children to Molech. And these were the best people alive on the earth at that time. They had God's covenant and his promises. The rich gobbled up the poor. We'll see that again in a minute. Justice was bought and sold to the highest bidder, and the window of mercy was shutting. Verse 6 is terrible. I am going to kill Jerusalem. I'm going to smite the inhabitants of this city. Now, of course, we're relieved, aren't we, that God kind of got friendlier when Jesus came, so we don't have to worry about this kind of judgment today. And yes, praise God that we live in the age of God's grace through his Son, but also remember what the apostles went around preaching. Acts 17:31, the times of man's ignorance. The old King James says God winked at, but it's probably better to translate it, overlooked. But now, as Paul's preaching to the Accreditation Commission of Athens, Greece, on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, remember his message? Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and has given proof of this to all men by raising his Son from the dead. This, listen closely, is the age of Jesus Christ in redemption, which means it's also the age of urgent repentance. Now, our sin-crazed world laughs at this. Oh, yeah, right, whatever. Repentance. But we need to carefully consider, look at what's happening to us, the fruits of our unbelief and rebellion. Dead denominations and those thinking about joining their unbelieving trajectory should ask themselves if the world's respect is worth deviating one inch from God's plain word. I think not. The armies of judgment, God's judgment, have surrounded our nation in many denominations, and still we party on or do nothing much more significant than complain or allow ourselves to be paralyzed with foreboding. But this is not the way. When it seems God is fighting against us, fighting against you and your marriage, your circumstances, our broader nation, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to turn to Him with all of our hearts, renounce our sins, and obey Him. I'll never forget the day that that first was impressed upon me when I was about 13 or 14 years old. I had unfortunately or unprovidentially, it was providence, but it wasn't a providence I responded well to, had gained some proficiency in athletics and some popularity, and it went to my head, and I forgot what my parents had taught me. I'll never forget. I fell into some sins, and the Lord hit me like a ton of bricks. I remember it was one Sunday. We didn't go to church for some reason. I think my dad may have been sick. And I can remember thinking, the Lord is armed to come and get me. I have sinned against Him. And He really got a hold of my attention. And I would encourage you, whatever your sins may be, you may think, well, they're not serious. But remember, in the light of all the grace God has given to us, any deviations from His Word are serious, and particularly when we're hardened in our pride. So unless we want the Lord to fight against us, let's turn to Him. Now, verse 7 may be the worst verse of all in this opening charge against Zedekiah, because basically the Lord says, I've got a new king in Jerusalem, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. This is not what Zedekiah wanted to hear. And this is not what Peshur and Zephaniah, not Zephaniah the prophet, but another Zephaniah, that's not what they wanted to go tell Zedekiah. But I don't think the news shocked Zedekiah. When the Lord says, I'm going to give this city into Jerusalem, pestilence, sword, and then those who escape it, I'm going to give them to the edge of the sword. They didn't repent. Unbelievers would rather burn in hell than humble themselves under God's hand. Now, this is a hard truth of history and of individual sinners. Zedekiah should have been able to see, oh man, this is bad. Jeremiah's told us what was going to happen all these years. Now it's happening. Most commentators believe they're about 18 months here. They're at the beginning of the siege, so they may have a year and a half until the walls are finally breached. The doom is stalking Jerusalem, disease and judgment and siege engines. It is noisy everywhere you go. The destruction of ancient cities was not a quiet affair. And yet, Zedekiah didn't repent. He didn't turn to the Lord at all. You know, ungodly men, and I hope this is not true of any of us, will hold out to the bitter end that there's a way for things to get better and I'll be able to hold on to my sins. There's a way out of this and I won't have to repent. There's a way out of this and I won't have to bow my knee to Almighty God and Jesus Christ. There's some way out of this. This is Zedekiah. And the Lord says, there's not. You know, we can always mark out. We can always, are we God's children? I think by two things. One, our hearts are broken over our sins. We repent, and then we tremble at His Word. Isaiah 66:2, the Spirit always works these things. Repentance, and then He gives us the love of the truth so that we might be saved. You know, Zedekiah, what? He should have thrown proclaimed a fast, thrown all the idols into the valley of Hinnom, had sermons. Jeremiah, you just go through the whole city. You preach everywhere. Everybody is commanded to come and humble themselves before Almighty God and set by His personal example of contrition and humiliation the great evil of their apostasy. But he didn't, because Zedekiah believed, like men believe today in this country, the day of judgment is not going to come. We're going to find a way out of this. We are going to cure this. We can still sin and survive. It's the sinner's last delusion. There's still hope. But this is the religion of those already with one foot in hell. We can sin and survive. So in some respects, Jeremiah says in verses 1 through 7, it's too late to pray. Now he says in verses 8 through 10, it's too late for deliverance. Now, the Lord was making a way out. Now, this is not the way we would choose. But notice there in verse 8, He set before them a way of life and a way of death. You ready for the message? If you surrender, you'll live. stay in the city, listen to Zedekiah, fight to the end as a patriot, and die. Because no deliverance is coming. Now, it must have been horrifying for this second Pashur and Zephaniah the priest to hear this, to report this. Jeremiah's preaching treason. He's preaching disloyalty. He's going to undermine morale. Do you mean we should simply give up this city, give up the temple, give up the Holy of Holies? You can't mean it. We're the children of David who slew the giant. We're the children of Hezekiah for whose sake the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the whole Assyrian army. But you know, the providential ways of escaping that the Lord sometimes offers to us, because remember that promise in 1 Corinthians, 10:13? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. Whoops. And God's way of escape, I need to keep putting those off and on, don't I? God's way of escape is often rarely what we would approve of. In response to our age of secular gospels, many think the way for the church to survive is to alter the old gospel. And to bring in man's needs and feelings more to the center. Others say, well, we need to reject the Bible's teaching on the diverse and unique callings of man and woman in this world as ordained from the beginning. We don't need to hold fast to what the Bible's archaic teaching is about authority structures in the home and church and societies. Women can teach men in mixed companies and lead in worship. No, you can't defend the old doctrines. You can't defend God's creation order as set forth by the apostles. That's to commit theological and cultural suicide. But that's true only if you follow Zedekiah's policy and remain in disobedience to God. Zedekiah's policy was simple. Are you ready for it? Listen to God's word enough to maintain respectability and act like you're listening, but then go do whatever you want to do. Never obey God fully and do not surrender your autonomy. This cannot be God's counsel. If we surrender and everybody leaves the city, we're going to be annihilated. That's the same thing rebels in the church today are saying. I can't help but see this. God's word will, it's going to lead us. If you stay committed to the Bible, it's going to lead you into the blind alley or destruction. Leave to the world, brothers and sisters, its social revolutions. This is not the way the church should go. It's atheistic dream of group equity and guaranteed outcomes. These are nothing but the most violent forms of unbelief and rejection in God's covenant. We're hearing this. Not equality under the law, not equality is created in God's image, but equity. You know, the reason different groups have different outcomes in history is very clear. And that is some groups and some nations and some people in history, some denominations have surrendered themselves to the claims of the gospel. They've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord, and they've tried to obey His word as inconsistent as they sometimes have been. And God's blessed them. Rebel groups, those to whom the gospel has not come in God's providence, regardless of what the social deconstructionist and professional liar and politician class say, they have no hope. We must surrender to God's word or and then we shall live. Fight against His word and you'll die, just like in Jeremiah's day. Stay in the city, fight against what God has said, die. Surrender to God's word, live. And God says in verse 10, my face is against you. Again, He says this. In verse 5, He says, my hand is going to fight against you. Verse 10, my face is against you. See, when God fights against us, it's pointless to resist. And by the way, if we're living in sin that we won't repent of, at least in that area of our lives, God is fighting against us because He wants us to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, for God to fight against us is what? It's the opposite of Him looking upon us with favor. Notice He says there, I'm not planning good for you, I'm planning evil. If He says that, then our situation is beyond recovery. Now, there were some believers in Jerusalem, and God preserved most of them, but they were caught up in the judgment. Perhaps they should have spoken more, fasted and prayed more urgently and fervently, been less passive. But, you know, sometimes the sands of God's long-suffering just pass through the hourglass of judgment, and it's too late. The die is cast and the Lord will not be appeased. And this doesn't have anything to do with losing your salvation. But this has everything to do with breaking covenant with God. And now Jerusalem, Judah, is being judged as a covenant-breaking nation. And from the remnant of believers, God would then raise up a faithful remnant. He was already raising up Daniel, who was already functioning in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But the Lord says, my face is against you. By the way, I feel the need to say this. I know you've come out tonight. You want to hear God's word. But just to examine our hearts, that if you're, I'm not repenting before God. I'm living in sin. Don't stay there. Because God's face is against you, and He's not going to plan good for us as long as we live in sin, and it then can be too late for judgment. Well, finally, in verses 11 through 14, He says it's too late to escape. He says it's too late. Now, it's interesting. So some have said, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense, because now in verse 12, He's telling them to do justice. And, well, I think there's two things at work here. Is it too late or not? Well, listen very carefully. Even if fire is falling from heaven, we shouldn't say there's no point in repenting. If you're 8 or 9 years old and you have to be disciplined tomorrow, don't passively just sit there and take it and say, well, there's no hope in saying anything. I'm just going to be disciplined. Right there, while you're being disciplined, oh, Father, show me how to repent. Show me how to turn to God. Now, that doesn't mean that the discipline may stop at that moment, but it could be, and I think that's the second point here, it could be mitigated, could be lessened. The recovery could be quicker. After all, do we repent only to avoid judgment? Or do we repent because God is holy and we want to enjoy fellowship with Him? Now, in our present context, notice here it's interesting. He tells them to do judgment. He tells them to deliver the one who is plundered. He says, make sure that his oppressor is punished. I want to just say quickly here, we need to carefully distinguish the social justice of the Bible, again, from the social equity of Marxism. But at the same time, one reason Jerusalem was being so severely judged is because the leaders of the city and its rich and their rich friends completely broke the second table of love. If we had time, we could see the prophets. They gathered up all the houses, bought all the lands. They were deaf to the cries of the poor and needy, kept the wages of the poor and needy, corrupted the money system, perverted justice in the courts. These are not only sins, but they're also crimes. And the Lord always judges wicked men who abuse their wealth and their position and do not use it for the good of the poor. But at the same time, it's quite hypocritical for today's billionaires to join ostensibly with the rabble in the streets clamoring for social equity, which is not meant that everyone should have equal access to justice in the courts. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have your livelihoods consumed by legal money laundering schemes undertaken daily by the wealthy and the connected. No, what is meant by equity today is not equality, that all men are created equal under God, liable to His rule and government, and should be treated the same under law. But what's being advocated today, and I just say this because it's one of the great lies of our age, is that all oppressed groups should have the same outcome. But this is nothing but the delusion of the French and the Bolshevik revolutions that's now being fought in the halls of our Congress. Groups will never have equal outcomes because groups are not equal in terms of providential position and gifts, historical faith in Jesus, labor, and a host of other differences that the force of law cannot remove or redress. Understand what today's equity is, and you hear it in the news every day. It's atheism. It is atheism. We don't believe in God. We do not trust His providential care of our lives. We do not believe in a final judgment in which all rights will be wrong. And we are not contented with what He has given to us. Therefore, we demand what other groups have. And if necessary, we'll take it, even if we have to burn down the whole world to get it. It's not justice. It's guerrilla warfare. It's Charles Darwin, alive and well on Main Street, USA. And sadly, he's alive and well in our churches. who through poor teaching, worldliness, unbelief, can no longer identify and reject such clear satanic lies. For this is Satan. Marxism is Satanism. You shall be as gods, determining good and evil for yourself. You see, we reject God's word, and even justice becomes nothing but the imposition of Satan's tyranny. And so the Lord here says, you've been patient. Verses 13 and 14. Now, you got to appreciate verse 13, you got to appreciate where Jerusalem was. It was on two mountain peaks, but then there was a valley around the city, but then there were mountain ranges around the valley, and people in Jerusalem said, we're never going to be attacked. We're secure. We're secure. What does it say there? Verse 13. Who will come down against us? The Lord of hosts. Jeremiah, like preachers today, need to warn God's people not to be deceived by wishful thinking. The Lord is long-suffering, and He often delays His judgment to give men time to repent, even for many centuries. And this deceives us because we only live 60 or 70 years. But He is going to punish men for their evil doings, and He is going to chasten His church if we do not hold faithfully to His word. Notice He says, I will punish you. God is the judge. I prayed tonight, if we could see the glory of Christ, it would alter us. If we could see how blinded the enlightenment and our technology and our supposed sophistication makes us disregard God's judgment of the world. We're seeing it all around us. I'm going to close tonight with one simple question. Is it too late for us? I mean, it seems to me chapter 21 is pretty clear. Why are you praying, Zedekiah? It's too late for prayer. Zedekiah, it's too late. You're going to be judged. It's too late to escape, verses 11 through 14. Don't be deceived. Is it too late for us? Well, at one level, I can't answer that question. I do think we need to surrender into the hand of the Lord and stop worrying about rebuilding America. This nation is not the kingdom of God. Since the righteous pilgrim mothers and fathers landed here 400 years ago, we're at least the fourth or fifth different version of this nation. And this present regime has proven itself particularly obnoxious to God. The Democrats have embraced evil in every form openly. The Republicans have embraced evil in most forms less openly. And if I were you, I would place no hope in either of them. Instead, stand with Jeremiah, and even more with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the Lord is judging this nation and causing the church to feel the pinch of chastening, we know this for sure, that He is calling us as His people to repent. Not just our families, but all families that name the name of Christ. He's calling upon ministers to repent, to reopen their churches, seminaries who have departed from the historic Christian gospel, to repent and fire the liberal professors and start having simple men to preach the everlasting gospel. He's calling professing Christians that listen to feminism, transgenderism, social justice warriors, the whole lot. When God shows His disfavor, wake up. He is judging. When He gives Satan a longer leash, He is judging. Don't question it. Know it. And the fact that none of the unbelievers are talking about it is the clearest sign, because blind men cannot see what is directly in front of them. So what do we need to do? We need to turn to the Lord, beg Him to teach us His truth again, put down our phones, and forsake unbelieving media. You know, technology, it's a great tool, but it's also fueled our Promethean delusions that we can be as gods. We've been deceived into thinking that we can control the Frankenstein of a soulless existence, life in front of a screen, salvation by information, having talking heads tell us what to believe. But don't take anything too seriously, because there's always the promise of pleasure ahead. I'm begging myself, we need to leave Satan's path of public opinion morality by Facebook. We need to leave that standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. We need to leave it and stand in the old passage of Scripture, because it is never too late for a people a church, a family, an individual, however sinful, who seriously turns from his sin and turns to God. Jesus Christ, remember, not only heals the blind, but he also raises the dead, and we do have the thief on the cross. I wouldn't put my whole hope in him, but ask him, Lord, raise my family, raise this church, raise this people, if it will please you. Help us to tremble before your word again. Awaken our conscience. Give us the love of the truth. And as you pray, pray for the men and women in our land more broadly, that is, with Nineveh of old, Europe at the dawning of the Reformation, and upon occasion in our nation's history, that the Lord might open dead hearts and make men hungry for his word again. Because when God's word is believed and obeyed, there is always hope. There is always light. And then Satan and madmen and politicians can do their worst. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, must always defeat Satan. So you read a chapter like this and you say it's hopeless. I say to you, it is hopeless if you choose Zedekiah's path. We're going to hold out. We're going to keep doing what we've been doing. And God is going to hit a grand slam for us in the bottom of the ninth. Nope. Choose, let's turn to the Lord with all of our heart. Let's turn to him and our families. Let's walk with him more humbly. Let's walk in obedience to him. As we were reminded this morning, here's Daniel in a time of what? Great upheaval. Daniel is alive during this time. He's probably struggling here in Nebuchadnezzar's court. What did Daniel say? I'm not going to eat the king's meat. I'm going to walk in obedience to God. I'm willing to suffer the consequences. I'm going to walk in obedience to God. Do it. Don't walk in Zedekiah's path. Walk in the path of, this is what God says to do. Turn to me with all of your heart. Now you might say, well, I am turning to God. Great. Praise God for his grace in your family. Be more self-conscious about it. Be disciplined about it. Rejoice that God has given you that grace that you see in these times to turn to him, because you would never have come to it on your own. Nobody ever turns to God unless God draws them to himself. So if you are turning, bless him for his grace. If you know you need to turn, ask him for grace to turn you, and you will be turned. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to heed it. Lord, what a great thing to see Jeremiah, your faithful prophet, standing alone in Jerusalem, and the siege engines are roaring below, and the armies. Lord, it reminds us that we're not the first one to pass through hard times. We're not the first ones to hear of persecution and imprisonment. We're not the first ones to be surrounded with people who say, nah, God's not going to judge us. This isn't going to be the end. There's going to be a way out of this. Thank you, O Lord, for these kind of very, very pressing, relevant examples. It reminds us of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. All these things are written for our admonition. Help us to turn to you with all of our heart. Help us not to wait until it's too late to pray, or too late to repent, or too late to escape. Help us to hear, to see what's going on, to see the fruit of unbelief, to see the fruit of the sexual revolution, the fruit of autonomy, the fruit of I'm going to do what I want to do, and to run away from it, because that is the true plague in our land. The true virus, oh Lord, is the virus of unbelief. Forgive us, help us, give us hope, and also give us joy, because we see things now that Jeremiah couldn't. We see the Lord Jesus. You, Lord, you're the judge. The nations are in your hand. You are building your church. It's not limited to just a few people. You have got millions upon millions in your army here on earth. Help us to be more diligent to turn and to confess you, and to speak of these things with our children, of the need to turn to you with all of our heart. We bless you for your grace, and we confess freely that we would not turn at all unless you had turned it. Turned us. There's nothing good in us. So receive our praise and our thanksgiving, and we pray that the whole earth would be filled with your glory, and that all the families of the nations would remember and turn unto you. As Margarita of Navarre once said, that you do your best work when men think they have killed you. So, O Lord, please work for your own glory's sake and use the lowly to bring down the high and the mighty. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.